All right. I hate to interrupt you, but sort of, but not really. If I don't do something, I don't get paid. So no, that's not it. We Caleb and I had this conversation this week. You know, the joke that pastors only work one day a week. Well, we were out doing some things in the middle of the week. I said, "See, we do things other than on Sunday." But that a lot of that goes on behind the scenes. Aren't you encouraged and rejoicing, praising God for the number of people that were on the platform serving God with their vocal and musical talents this morning? Amen. Those of us that don't have them, you know, we wish we had them. But they are great to see young and old, all different ages up here serving God with their talents. What a great blessing this morning. As we continue our series this morning, I am a member. Now, wait a second. There were three young ladies that were up here, and then now they've moved. I was going to point them out. They were sitting in the front row this morning, but now they're not. And one of them was my daughter, so I think she's serving downstairs. But we are continuing this series, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, the first 8 verses. So please find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible with you, under one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown cover book. Page 746 is where you're going to find Philippians chapter 2. As we think about this series and where we've been and where we're going, it's based on and built on the truth that is found in this statement. My understanding of what the church and church membership is will shape my life, my living, and my church. And we've endeavored to talk about the church, what it is, who can be a member, and then the responsibilities and commitments of members. And we've been looking at the membership comes with responsibilities. Part 1, two weeks ago, last week, part 2, this week, part 3. As we looked at last week, the responsibilities, we talked about prayer. We're not simply to pray, but we're to be devoted to prayer. Does this describe you? Does it describe me? Does it describe our church? And where do we need to grow in becoming more devoted to prayer? A couple of ways we talked about, to be intentional, to make it a priority, to be as formal and as serious in putting it on our schedule so that it becomes a habit. And then to move beyond praying simply from the prayer bulletin or praying simply for immediate and physical needs. Those we should pray for, but not stop there. Go beyond that. Pray some of the things we suggested. Pray like Paul prayed. Pray the scriptures, especially the Psalms. Did I take a practical step this week to become more devoted to prayer? And what was it? The next thing we talked about is being agents of grace. We're responsible to be agents of grace, and that requires that we have experienced God's grace first. If I have not responded to the gospel, if I have not experienced God's grace, I can't be an agent of grace. I can't extend grace unless I've received it, and I'm to extend it to every other person I come in contact with because God extended it to me. Are we working to be a church that is full of individual agents of grace and as a community is our agents of grace working together so that we aren't partial, but we're agents of grace? We don't show partiality. What step did you and I take this week to become more devoted to prayer and to become an agent of grace? We're going to work on our verse, and I'm going to warn you, the next screen's just got Romans 12:5 on it. And Andrea and I were talking this week, and she said, she starts leading worship again in March. She said, when I start talking about the verse, I'm going to have a lot of candy bars because it's a really short verse. It's easy to learn. And I said, well, I don't know because there's a lot of people who aren't willing to say the verse. So you can take that as a challenge and say, it's really short, one of the shortest verses we've memorized together. So we'll go through it once, and then you're going to be left with a blank screen. So, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. You want another go before we change the screen? No? All right. Well, someone said no, so you got the first person gets to go. So here we go. So, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So there should be like 50 people come March when Andrew gets up here and asks for the verse to just jump right up and say it, and not just those who are 10 and under. So you guys did well. You can do it. I want to ask you a question this morning. I usually start out with a question, and it's not any different today. We are 6 weeks, 47 days into 2024. How's your New Year's resolutions going? I expected a groan. That's pretty good. All right. How are you doing at maybe your diet? Yes. Oh, Eddie's good. All right. Someone's doing good. Have you lost any weight? Have you developed a better exercise routine? You're a little healthier. You can go up and down stairs without losing your breath. Maybe your goal was to drink more water. How much more water are you drinking? You're eating better, more fresh food, more fresh vegetables and fruit, and not so much processed food. How are you doing? Maybe your goal was to get more sleep, get more rest. How are you doing? This is what I expected. You're going to ask me about them. I quit 2 weeks into January. I was done. I couldn't keep up with one, not to mention all of them. I didn't lose any weight. I gained weight this year. I'm not drinking more water. I'm drinking less water, and so on. All right, so let's not talk about that, New Year's resolutions and how maybe we have not done so well so far. I would encourage you that you can continue. You can start over. Let's not talk about our health. Something a little less controversial, a little less personal. How about the health of People's Baptist Church? Where would you rate the health of People's Baptist Church? Poor? Fair, okay, good, pretty good, excellent. Where would you score us on health as a church? What we've been talking about all this year so far is about membership, and that relates to the health of our church. As we choose to do things physically, eat better, drink more water, get more rest, that impacts our physical health. As we as individuals choose to be committed, fulfill the expectations of membership, that builds our spiritual health. Now, if we choose to joyfully fulfill those responsibilities, our health of our church goes up. If we don't choose to do them or don't choose to do them joyfully, then it will impact our health of our church negatively. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Membership comes with responsibilities, and this is part three. Part three. There might be a part four. I don't know. We'll see what God does. But part three this morning, and it's this. A member helps make the church healthy. A member helps make the church healthy. That's one of the impacts of our choosing to fulfill our commitments, fulfill our responsibilities. Now, we don't do them to earn from God. We don't do them to get from God. We do them because of what we've been given and with His help. But you might be saying, well, I know what a healthy me is. I know what the doctor said my weight should be or my activity level. I'm supposed to walk for so many minutes or be active for so many minutes a day. And my Fitbit or my watch helps me with that. What's a healthy church? How do we define it? So you can call it a healthy church, a biblically healthy church. Here's a description that I think is helpful. From Mark Dever in his book, What is a Healthy Church? It's a church that continually seeks to conform itself to God's word. A healthy church congregation that increasingly reflects God's character as his character has been revealed in his word. Now, let's be clear. A healthy church does not equal a perfect church. A healthy church is not someone that has members who are completely and utterly sinless. We don't have any problems. We don't have any struggles. We don't fail. It does not mean that we as a church have all the answers, we get everything right, and we are the ones that people are coming to for how to do church. We don't have it all figured out. That's not what a healthy church is. It's a body, it's members, it's individuals who are working together, living together, striving together, growing together to be agents of grace together. We are growing and seeking to be a healthier church because we're healthier individuals. And that thought in mind, a healthy individual, healthy church, a biblically healthy church, join me in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As we think about that, let's pray and ask God to help us hear and see what he wants us to see this morning. Father, we thank you for inspiring the Apostle Paul to instruct the Philippians of how a church can be healthier. Lord, we know that this is not the only ways, but this is simply a passage that addresses what we are to be and how we are to function. Lord, as we look at ourselves this morning, as we make small choices, and based on your word, and based on what we hear this morning, make small choices as individuals that affects our health as a church. Lord, help us to be desirous of making the right choices and seeking your help in doing so. Lord, we thank you that you don't just leave us on our own and say and expect us to do this without your help. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of other believers in Scripture and by our sides. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us. Lord, may we turn to you to be encouraged and to be strengthened and to be motivated. Lord, as we think of what we hear this morning, it's easy to think of the person next to us or the person in the row over or the person who may be out sick today and hoping that they're listening or they're paying attention. Lord, help us to listen first and foremost for ourselves. Help us to encourage others by our words, but most importantly by our example and our attitude, that we would be seeking to, with your help, live out the expectations, the commitments and the responsibilities of membership, not to earn, not to get, but in response to all the amazing and unbelievable things you have given us, starting with your Son and his death providing us with salvation. Lord, may you be pleased with what's said and done this morning already, but also how the Scripture is presented, and that most of all, you would be pleased with our response to your conviction, your speaking to us, your prompting, that we would not simply listen and ignore, but listen and respond. And may that be the ultimate end of hearing your word this morning and every time we hear and read and think about your word and your character. We thank you for the privilege of being here and the opportunity to gather and worship as a body. We ask that we would grow individually more healthy and we as a church would be healthier, not simply for pride's sake, but to be more useful to you in encouraging and building up other believers, but also in reaching our community and our friends and family who are still in need of responding to the gospel. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. How do you make a healthy church? What can we learn from Philippians chapter 2? Make the church healthy. Be gospel-centered. The first way we can learn from Philippians 2 is to be gospel-centered. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Verse 7 says, talking about Jesus Christ, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. To be gospel-centered, I need to begin with the gospel. Know what the gospel is. Paul lays it out here in Philippians 2. The gospel is good news. It's, by the way, you may have heard this before, it's not good news that we are good. It's good news that we are bad, but there is good news. That it's not that God has a wonderful plan for our life. It's not that if you respond to the gospel, the good news is your life will be easy. No problems, no difficulties, you'll never get sick, you never have financial problems, your marriage will be wonderful, your children will be perfect, no suffering, problem-free life. That's not the good news. Paul says it came from Jesus Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. But what did that accomplish? Why did he have to do that? Paul expects that we understand that, so he doesn't explain it here. He does in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Why? For our sins. That's the good news, the gospel, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that we are so bad, the good news is we are so bad, so sinful, that God did something about it. We couldn't help ourselves, but God stepped in and he came and he died for us. He came to earth, lived, and died in our place to suffer. Why? Because we deserve to suffer. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to experience God's justice and God's wrath for our sin. But Jesus stepped in and took it for us. He got what we earned for our sin. That is the good news. Not that we are good, but that God is good in our place. We have a Savior. We have the opportunity for salvation because of what God did. So know what the gospel is, and then know the gospel is what people need the most. This is what people need the most. If you ask someone what they want out of life, or what would make them make their life complete, or what they desire most, they're going to say something like, "Well, I want joy. I want peace. I want happiness. I want fulfillment. I want success. I want love." Some of these things may come as a result of God blessing us through the gospel, but they aren't the gospel. That's not what the gospel gives us. What people need the most, what you and I need the most, is the gospel. It's the only thing that can change us. We need a relationship with God, and that only comes through the gospel. We need our sin problem, the thing that separates us from God, to be solved, to be corrected, and only God can do that. We have a tendency to think that once I've responded to the gospel, I'm good to go. I don't need the gospel anymore. Our greatest need is the gospel, whether we responded to it or not. You and I need to understand daily the reality that I am a sinner, even after I've been given grace of the gospel. I am a sinner. I need the unmerited, undeserved, unearned grace that God gave me at salvation. I need it every day. And it's only because God stepped in and took my place and was punished for me that I can have it. This is why every page of the scripture points to the gospel. Either talks about you need the gospel because here's what God says and you can't do it, or here's what my plan is, here's what I'm going to provide, or here's what comes as a result of the gospel. Every page of scripture talks about some aspect of the gospel. Do you and I know and understand the gospel? Do I see it as, yes, other people who haven't responded to it, unsaved people, that's their greatest need? Do I also see it as my greatest need? Even after I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I still need the gospel. Know what the gospel is. Know it is our greatest need. And know the gospel is life-changing. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Would you rather God have remodeled you, given you a facelift, or made you new? If those of you who have worked on an old house or an old car know that there are challenges that can't be fixed by just restoring it. Sometimes you have to do it new. And sometimes you have to tear it down and start from scratch. That's what God says. He says, I can't just simply give you a facelift. I can't simply remodel you. I'm going to make you new. The gospel changes everyone who responds to it. It makes them new from the inside out. From the inside out. It's not that the gospel may or might or could or should be life-changing. The gospel is. It will be fully and completely life-changing. And this change should be evident to us. We should see it and experience it in our own lives, but it should be evident to others. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 6. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So as we are changed from the inside out, then we demonstrate that to others. And we often hope or want or expect that it's instantaneous, that we get saved and all of these things change immediately and quickly and all at once. And by God's grace, sometimes it is like that. Sometimes it's like switching on a light and that the darkness is gone and then all of a sudden the light is there. But sometimes it's more like this. I'm going to show you a video. It's going to give you three pictures, and there's no sound. It's going to be the effect of water eroding a rock. 15 years, 25 years, and then 50 years. This is what the gospel, this is what life change is normally like. Yes, God does dramatic, instantaneous life change by his grace, but most often it's slow, steady change. Just like 15, 25, 50 years, you can see the difference as that water drips and drips and drips on the rock. God, growth and change because of the gospel is central to our lives. And while we might want it to be quick, it doesn't always happen that way. Whether it's fast or slow, there should be evidence of change in our lives and then in our church. It should be taking place, and we should be recognizing that in our own life, but also in the lives of others. It's not an option, it's an expectation, it's a result of the gospel. Does that describe you and I? Are we changing slowly, gradually? Are we changing? Does it describe our church? Are we growing and changing and becoming more like Christ individually and as a church? Progressively sanctified, reflecting the character of God more and more because we are gospel-centered, gospel-saturated, and we are agents of grace. Is your life, is my life, gospel-centered and gospel-saturated? Is our church gospel-centered and gospel-saturated? One of the challenges of being part of a church is the more you get into it, and the more you see where other people may not be growing, or you're ahead of them, you're growing faster, you're growing quicker, or you've just been growing longer, then we can start thinking, well, I am ahead of you, so therefore I am better than you. I'm more gospel-saturated, I'm more gospel-centered, and I'm growing more, so I'm more important than you. But if I'm gospel-saturated, if I'm gospel-centered, if you are, there's no room for that attitude in my life. There's no room for pride in my life because I recognize, going back to that video, that there's still more stuff that need to be removed from my life. So not only am I to be gospel-centered, I need to be humble. Make the church healthy. Be humble. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So what Paul is saying is, if this is true, and we think, well, why is he saying that? What Paul is really saying is, since this is true, here's the result. I know this is true, here's the result. So in English, it might be better to translate it this way. Therefore, since there's consolation in Christ, since there's comfort of love, since there's fellowship in the Spirit, since there's affection and mercy, since this is true, then, we're going to talk about the then in a minute, but since this is true and it's all in Christ, where is the opportunity, where is the room for pride in that? Where is the room to think I'm better than you when it's all because of what's happened to me, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ? When I see myself in light of the gospel, there's no room for pride. When I see you in light of the gospel, there's no room for I'm better than you or you're not as good as me. There's no room for me to say, I'm ahead of you so that you need to catch up and you're the problem. Or you need to listen to me because I know more than you. When life is based on the gospel, when it's gospel-centered and gospel-saturated, there's no room for evaluating myself as a being better than you or you being worse than me because I'm humble. And then what does that look like? How does that come about? What happens if I have an attitude of humility? Verse 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there's a temptation to say, well, if I'm humble, that means I need to push myself down, the less value I put on myself, the more humble I am. The more I demean myself, the more humble I am. The more I put myself in a position of being worthless, then I'm humble. That equates to humility. That's not what humility is. Paul helps us understand humility in Romans chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So there, because of the grace of God, because it's all about the gospel, because it's what God has done, I shouldn't be arrogant, I shouldn't be proud. We get that. But here's how I'm supposed to think. Think soberly. Some of your translations may see accurately, correctly. How do I think about myself? As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So I have been adopted. I'm part of God's family. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Here's our verse. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And as part of that membership and part of that body, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. I'm to view myself in light of the gospel, and that I'm not more important than you, and that you're not less important than me. But I'm also supposed to think, I'm chosen by God, I'm adopted by God, I'm loved by God, I'm forgiven by God, I've been given all these things, I've been gifted by God, not because of me, but because of God. Not because of me, but because of the gospel. Not because of what I can give or what I can offer, how great I am, but because of the gospel, because of Jesus and what he's done. I view myself correctly in light of the gospel. I have a proper view of myself. I'm saved by grace. I have no more value than you do, but I do have a purpose. I do have a role. I'm not thinking of myself as worthless and valueless, but I think of myself in light of what God has done and what he expects me to do. I don't think too little of myself. I think correctly, appropriately, properly about myself, and that helps me become humble. Not putting myself above you, not putting myself too low, but properly viewing myself. And when I do that, that should affect how I view you, how I treat you, how I talk about you. I don't seek my own. I don't seek and to be selfish, self-centered. I'm not consumed with me. I'm looking at you and saying, what do you need? How can I serve you? I'm humble and say, well, I might want this, but you need that, so I'm going to help you. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to put you and what you might need at the moment first rather than what I think and what I need and what I want. We've asked this question already. How often do I put you before me? Maybe we should just simply say, how often do I put someone before me? Or am I always at the front of the line? Gospel-saturated, gospel-centered should produce humility because it's all about the gospel. And I should have a proper view of you and a proper view of myself. And when I compare the others, I want to put you first. And that helps the church grow in health, become healthier. Because if I'm gospel-centered, if I'm gospel-saturated, if I'm humble, then I make the church healthy because I am a unifier, not a divider. Make the church healthy. Be a unifier, not a divider. Look at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Be like-minded. This is like, I have a common mind, one brain between us, unity of thought, unity of will, unity of ideas. Paul did not simply say, oh, by the way, think the same things. He's writing it in a way, communicating in a way that says, think the same things and then do the same things. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just we agree that this passage is interpreted this way or this theological position is the right one. It's that thoughts then lead to decisions, lead to actions. They're in concert. They're unified. Unity cannot exist in thought if it doesn't exist in word and deed. Unity cannot exist in thought if it does not exist in word and deed. So he says, be like-minded. Then he says, having the same love. Literally, be one soul. Be united in soul. Harmonious in spirit. Go back to thinking about when we talked about add to your faith brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Jonathan and David, that's a picture of that. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi who are most likely, the majority of them are Gentiles. So they might not have had the background of David and Jonathan like we do. But they would have known about Aristotle who said he had to proclaim the one soul, the one soul idea is by saying friends have one soul between them, or friendship means unity. And he wasn't talking about the church, he's just talking about friendship. How much more should that be true of us as family of God, of adopted children of God, than it just simply friends? Like-minded, united in soul, And then be united in purpose, being of one mind. One mind, having the same goal, same purpose, a life directed in the same way to the same goal, the gospel. Gospel saturated, gospel centered. God's word, not mine, God's word. God's goals, not mine. God and His agenda, not mine. Unity enables us as individuals, as a group of believers, to work together for the common goal of being gospel-centered, gospel-saturated. We are not focused on my agenda and where I want to go and where I think I should go, my goals, my ideas, my preferences. If that were to happen, we'd be pulling in 12, 20, 40 different directions and we would not be unified. This divides, and then we get little groups who are on our side and we aren't going in the same direction. We become a divider, not a unifier. As believers in Christ, we want to be a unifier, not a divider. We're people who are thinking the same thing, having the same purpose. I'm going to give you, I used this one a while ago. I haven't used it recently, but it's a little snippet from Frozen. If you're a fan, you're going to enjoy this. If not, just pay attention to what they say.
I mean, it's crazy.
What?
We finish each other's
sandwiches.
That's what I was going to say.
Now, we're not to finish each other's sandwiches. We're not even supposed to finish each other's sentences. But that kind of unity, that kind of direction, that kind of thought process and action is what we're to have. And Paul repeats this thought multiple times, multiple ways in this verse. He says, get the point, Philippians. Get the point, those who are reading my letter hundreds or thousands of years later. Unity is important. It's not only important to Paul, it's important to Jesus. Jesus Christ, on the night before he went to the cross, taught his disciples multiple things, and then in John 17, he prays for them and allows them to listen in. Here's one of the things he says. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for the apostles who are there, and there may have been other people there. He's praying for them, but he's praying for them who will believe from their testimony, their witnesses, their writing. That's us. And everyone who followed after them. What does he say? That they all may be one, unified, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So unity, the way the Trinity has unity, that they also may be one in us. It's only possible because of the gospel, because we are in Christ, that the world may believe that you sent me. So not only is unity important in the body of Christ, it is evangelistic in that when someone comes in and sees 80, 100 people who are different and have all different ideas and thoughts unified, they're saying, that's not normal, that's not possible. How does that happen? I'm in Christ. It's because of the gospel. And we point them to God. Jesus thought this was so important. He took time out of the end of his life, end of his human life on earth, and prayed for the apostles. Paul thought it was important. Jesus thought it was important. And then God thinks it's important. Proverbs chapter 6. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, we've talked about pride already this morning, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord, disunity among the brethren. God lists disunity and causing it in a list of abominations, things he hates, things he despises, things that are he's revolted and disgusted by. How much importance do you and I put on unity? Is it as much as Paul? Is it as much as Jesus? Is it as much as God? How much importance do we put on unity? I want to share with you a couple of things from this book, I Am a Church Member by Thom Rainier. At the end of most of his chapters, he gives a pledge or something he challenges people to make a commitment to do. And I want to read two of them and to talk about unity. So here's the first one. I will not let church be about my preferences and desires. This is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me. I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that aren't just aren't my preference or style. That's a kind of small one. The next one's even a little harder, but we can see how the importance and challenge he's giving to us to commit to as members. Here's the second one. I will seek to be a source of unity in my church. I know there are no perfect pastors, staff, or other church members, but neither am I. I will not be a source of gossip or dissension. One of the greatest contributions I can make is to do all that I can in God's power to help keep the church in unity for the sake of the gospel. The quickest, easiest, simplest, and most effective way to destroy or damage a church is to sow and cause and spread disunity. It's clear from Scripture, and it's clear from your experience. You've seen that in other churches. The quickest, easiest, simplest, and most effective way to destroy or damage a church is to sow, cause, or spread disunity. We've talked about unity, about being a unifier, not a divider. What has God spoken to you about in this section of the message? What, maybe there's a section of those, one of those challenges from Thom Rainier that you say, I need to do that. God's speaking to me. What do I need to do? What step do I need to take to be a unifier, not a divider? What am I going to put into practice starting today from what I've heard about unity? Make the church healthy. Be a unifier, not a divider. Make the church healthy. Be an example. Be an example. Look at verses 6 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says Jesus had this perspective, and we've talked about that, but he didn't end there. He says then he put it into action. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what Paul is saying is that he had the right to be God, to act like God. He set that aside so that he could do something else. He didn't cling to that privilege. He said he set it aside and did what? Verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As you and I get more and more involved in church, as we begin serving in more ways, we're going to see the fact that people are not perfect. Your pastor is not perfect. Your deacons are not perfect. Your trustees are not perfect. The other members are not perfect. So we can be tempted to be discouraged and disillusioned, and we can be tempted to say, I'm going to go find another church who's better, who's more perfect, or we can sow discord and disunity. Instead, with God's help, when we see that, when we experience that, we had the mind and the attitude of Christ. We not only thought like Him, we acted like Him. We did our best to be an example of a healthy church member, to be a unifier, to be humble, to be gospel-centered. I'm going to share with you some advice Thom Rainier shared in his book, and he says, this was given to me. What if we followed this advice? This is what he was told. We were not part of a church to see what we could get out of it. We were part of a church to serve and care for others. And if someone did something that disappointed or frustrated us, that was God's way of telling us to pray for that person. Christ died on the cross for people who rebelled against Him. We should be able to, therefore, love the seemingly unlovable in our church. What if we took this advice to heart? And when that happened, when we experienced something that discouraged us, or we saw someone who needs an area that they need to grow in, or that they failed, that we prayed for them. The people that we find challenging, or as Thom Rainier said, seemingly unlovable or difficult or frustrating, that we prayed for them when they came to mind. What if we not only did it? What if we modeled it? We encouraged our family to do that. We encouraged other believers to do that. We showed them that we did that. Is this the only way, by the way? Is this the only way I can be an example? No, of course not. This is one way. You could probably give me a dozen right now, and if I gave you 5 minutes, you could give me 2, 3, 4 dozen. Without even trying. So how do I apply this in other situations? What do I know? How do I know what to do in every case? First, I would encourage you to ask and answer the question, what did Jesus do? If there's a related event in Jesus' life, how did he respond? How did he treat others? Sometimes there's not going to be one. So if that's the case, if I don't have an example, what do I do? Ask and answer this question. How did Jesus do what he did? This is summed up, I think, in this statement. We've seen the attitude that he had. And here's another way to look at it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Rupertus Meladinius, I hope I said that right. This is from a Christian tract in approximately 1627. So let's break this down. In essentials, what's black and white in Scripture? What's without debate? What's clear in Scripture? We're supposed to be unified, gospel-centered on those things. But everything's not black and white in Scripture. That's not how God works. There's the non-essentials. Non-essentials, liberty. Well, what does that mean? Well, there might be a passage of Scripture that might be interpreted two legitimate ways, and we might have a difference of opinion on that. So we're going to give the liberty in that, well, I understand you have that perspective. It's legitimate. Here's mine. We don't have to have unity on that. But more often than not, it's not about Scripture. It's about application. Here's a principle. What does that look like in my life? What does that look like in your life? How do I lead my family? It may not be the same way as you lead yours. The simplest one to talk about is alcohol. Scripture is abundantly clear. Abuse of alcohol is wrong. So the application of that principle in some of our lives is, I will never drink. That's a legitimate application. That's not black and white. God never says, don't touch alcohol. There are points in time when Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. So there is another position that says, I can occasionally use alcohol, but not abuse it. And I'm going to say, I understand where you're coming from. That's not where I'm coming from, but we're going to have liberty. We're going to respect each other. These are appropriate. And that's just one simple example. We are not all uniform. Okay? Unity is not uniformity. I am not going to be like you exactly. I'm not a clone. I'm not a cookie cutter. You're not going to be exactly like me. That's not how God designed it. But we need to be unified in recognizing and not uniform in recognizing there are things that are different, and appropriately so. And then he gets to the last thing. In all things, charity. You might be thinking, well, I know a charity chafee, or I know charity is like giving to people who are in need, so I should give money. No, that's not what he's saying here. You need to be a King James guy or King James person and recognize that charity is how the King James translate love in 1 Corinthians 13. So we might modify that statement by saying in all things love. In all things, 1 Corinthians 13. In all things, I can be an example, a unifier by practicing, by displaying, by living out 1 Corinthians 13 with God's help. It's not natural. I can't do it on my own. But that is how I can be a unifier. That's how I can be gospel-centered. That's how I can be humble, is living out 1 Corinthians 13. What is my example like? In all things. Is my example in essentials unity? Is my example in non-essentials liberty? In all of it, is it love? How am I doing it, 1 Corinthians 13, other people? Not in some things, not in most things, but in all things. In all things, love. In all things, 1 Corinthians 13. What would happen to the health of our families if we practice 1 Corinthians 13 in our families, in our homes? What would happen to our church if we practice 1 Corinthians in love, practicing love in all things, not just some things? What would the health of our church be like? A member helps make the church healthy. Are we gospel-centered as individuals? Are we gospel-centered as a church? Do I understand that it's everyone's greatest need, and including mine, who am saved and responded to the gospel? Is my life gospel-centered and gospel-saturated? Is my life changing, even if it's slowly, because of the gospel? Am I becoming more like Christ? Are we as a church becoming more like Christ? Because of the gospel, because I'm changing, there should be no room for pride in my life, because it's only from the gospel. I should have humility when it comes to others and a proper view of myself. And therefore, I should strive for unity. How much importance do I put on unity? Is it as much as Paul? Is it as much as God? Is it as much as Jesus? We looked at two pledges that are in your notes from Thom Rainier. Is there something God spoke to you about saying, I need to apply that, I need to make and keep and put that into practice starting today? Will I pay attention when that frustration comes, when that person interacts with me, and I'm tempted to do one thing? I'm going to remember what the advice Thom was given and say, I'm going to pray for them. No, not that God would smite them, not that God would tell them that I'm right, but that God would what? Help them live out, help them respond to the gospel if they're not saved. Those things that we talked about last week, put them into practice in praying for that person. When it comes to charity, is it in all things love? Is it in all things love? Not just some things, in all things. What is my example like? How can I make People's Baptist Church healthier? What do I need to do to make my church healthier, a healthier church? What would happen if you and I took one thing we heard today, one thing God has spoken to us about, and chose to apply it? Just one thing. What would happen to the health of our church if we chose to take that challenge? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us not only expectations, but the help of your Son, of the Holy Spirit, of your Word, of other believers. We don't have to do this on our own. We do not have to do this in our own strength, but we can turn to you, we can rely on you, and you have promised to give and provide for us help. Help us to use that, not do it on our own. Lord, we ask that you would be speaking to each of us, that we would not forget what you've said, and that we would not be thinking about others, but we would be focused on that one thing that you told us today, where we need to grow, we need to change. Lord, help us to be able to look back and see where you have brought us and look forward to where you're taking us, little by little, drop by drop, and that the small decisions we make today will impact our spiritual health as well as the spiritual health of our church. Lord, we ask that we would grow in becoming healthier believers and a healthier church, not so that we get the glory, not so that we become proud and compare ourselves to others and put ourselves above others, but so that we would be useful to you and that there would be opportunities as you pray the night before you went to the cross, that it would be evident to others and that people would recognize what's going on here is supernatural, not simply people trying to do good, but you working in and through us. Lord, we ask that we would be applying, being doers of your word this morning, not just hearers only. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.